We just barely started on the account of Gideon last week. We kind of did the overview of chapter 6, just on the outline. We didn't get into any of the reading, and we didn't address any of the questions. I did introduce to the group last week this whole topic of signs that are in the Bible. So I went back and prepared a handout for you this morning. If we get to that, then you can kind of look at, because I believe signs are pretty important for God. And the reason I bring this up in the account of Gideon, Gideon asked God for a sign. And so I challenge you all with that thought. Is it okay to ask God for a sign? Or is it a lack of faith? So we'll talk about that. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the beginning of chapter 6 of Judges, account of Gideon. Dear Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity that you give us to come into this place, to gather together in your name, to study your word, to ask for the presence and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, if you will, Lord, that we can recognize that guarantee and that deposit that lives in us of our salvation. And so we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Not only when we come into a place like this and share about it, but that each and every day of our life we can walk in our faith and be guided by the Holy Spirit. So I thank you, Lord, for your gifts that you give us, including the Holy Spirit. But we also thank you most of all for sending your Son into this world 2,000 years ago and the mission that he came to complete when he came. And now, Lord, as we even now continue to look for his return, and we're still here, Lord. And so even though there were a lot of signs that pointed to the possibility of Christ's return, we know we can't know. We can't know specifically. And so we're to continue on about your business. And so we do that again this morning, Lord, as we study your word in the book of Judges. We thank you for the account you give us of Gideon, one of the least likely who would be called by you, and his response, and then how you continue to fill him and guide him and direct him, and he could take on the enemy in his time and then become a judge that could bring a peace to the land. So we thank you for your guidance and direction in our lives, and that you'll continue, your hand will be on us in comforting us and guiding us and directing us. So thank you for this time and people gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, I think I'll just jump into the reading on chapter 6 of Judges. And then as we look at the outline that I gave you, those first six verses, I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 6 first. And I call this section, or this theme of this topic of this section, the rebellion and retribution again. Because I remind you that in the book of Judges in the Old Testament is that continuing reminder that God's people, whether it was Israel back in the days of the Judges, God's chosen people, or it's even in our lives today. And I believe even in the church, this happens. And so we often get caught up in the cycle of sin or rebellion. Maybe we don't intend to. Maybe we don't even know we're doing some things. But it becomes easier and easier to do things that are counter to God. And we get caught up in a habit of doing things that we know are not in compliance with God's way. And then God, as a loving father, has to discipline his children. And so we may find in our lives, or we can look back in our lives and say, you know, we can see where God disciplined us, where he got our attention, where he, you know, was drawing us back. And he desires us to own up to it, to admit to what we know we're doing wrong. In other words, confession and therefore repentance. And so that's what he desires. And when we receive that, we, in effect, as part of the cycle, we become rescued, or we're reminded that we're rescued, but we can be taken out of that pattern of rebellion, be rescued, and actually receive a time of rest. But the difficult thing is that we have a tendency to continue to repeat these patterns until we fall back into that repetitive cycle. So I think it's always good for us to reflect upon what's happening in our lives and therefore kind of evaluate where we might be in this repetitive cycle. Is everything really really good in our lives, and we feel at peace with God, and we feel that we're in a time of rest, or is there a lot of turmoil? Karen and I were talking about this morning. It just seems like these last few days the circle of death has surrounded us. Me in particular. I had two people that died on my birthday on Thursday. And, you know, we have others that are facing those things that are very... And so... Sometimes in our lives, you know, why do these things kind of pile up on us? Whatever they may be, whether it's health issues, whatever it is. And so we just have to reflect upon what is God causing us to give attention to. And so that's where we're at in these first six verses, is Israel has come out of the 40 years of rest under the judge Deborah. And we talked about Deborah previously. So now, after 40 years of the land being at peace, we have what we see in chapter 6, verse 1. And that word again, the repetitive nature of what Israel continued to do in cycles. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, God gave them, into the hands of the Midianites. We'll talk about who these Midianites are. I think it's kind of important. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Let's just talk a little bit about who these Midianites are. You have to go back in Genesis to know their origin. The origin of the Midianites, we find out in Genesis 25, verse 2. Midian was a son of Abraham. Do you realize that? A son of Abraham through Keturah. Keturah was his wife after Sarah died. And so he had children. Abraham had more children. We usually just talk about Ishmael and Isaac, right? Because it took him 100 years to get the promised son. But he had more children
after that.
After that. That's right. After 100 years old. Can you imagine? Of course, she might have been a younger woman, you know, than Sarah was. But so that's where the Midianites come from. Now, we also know that we have a place, a location called the land of Midian. Midian on the map, if you go to the ancient maps, you'll see that Midian is on the Arabian Peninsula. I think we talked about last week, on the side of the Arabian Peninsula that butts up to the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. And that's where, if you recall the account back in Exodus, that Moses went. When Moses had to flee Egypt after he killed the Egyptian, he was in Egypt for 40 years, he fled to Midian, and he met his wife there, the daughter of Jethro. And so he became a shepherd. Moses became a shepherd in the land of Midian. And it was, in my opinion, it was in that land of Midian that God appeared to him at 80 years old in the burning bush. Now, traditionally, we'll say it was at Mount Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula. But I believe it was in the Arabian Peninsula, in the land of Midian. And so that's where the mountain of God is. It's called the mountain of God. And so that's where the Midians are from. But they became habitual enemies to Israel. Now we see in this account that they combined with the Amalekites. Now, who were the Amalekites? Again, they were habitual enemies of Israel. They come from, and you can go to Genesis chapter 36, verse 12, if you want to read the reference. But this was a grandson, Amalek was a grandson of Esau, you know, Jacob's twin brother. And he came from a concubine relationship with his grandson and the concubine, Timnah. Timnah was her name. And they gave birth to Amalek. So you see, all these things should not be overlooked. All this tension, even back to the days of Abraham, and then Abraham's descendants, particularly with Jacob and Esau, and the battle that occurred back then, we were watching on Wednesday nights, this is the account of Jacob and his brother Esau. We had on the last Wednesday night them coming back together. But it was only temporary. But that's been a habitual, traditional battle between twin brothers. And I think it exists in the spiritual realm today. That's what the battle between the Palestinians and the Israel is, even today. That's the origins of these descendants of Esau and Jacob. And so that's the origin of these two particular enemies that Gideon is faced with when God calls him here later. So now the other thing in this account, these first six verses, I guess I got the first question on the sheet, and I just want you to reflect on this a little bit. I've got a couple comments. It's not dogmatic. It's not absolutes. I just like to look at these things as a point of interest. When we look at these first six verses of chapter 6, what other period into the future does this kind of remind us of? In a very small way. Not as drastic. But look at the time frame in which they were under oppression. The Israelites were under oppression for 7 years. A period into the future that we talk about when we look towards coming.
And not knowing what this sign yesterday in the heavens, Revelation 12 sign, means, I think we all got through the day yesterday, and we didn't see it, you know, go into chaos. But does it have a meaning from God? It says, this period is coming. The tribulation period is coming. The sign in the heavens. It's telling us it's near. But here, the 7 years in this time of before Gideon is called was a time of great trouble for Israel. I call it a time of similar to Jacob's trouble that's referred to in the tribulation period in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Time of Jacob's trouble lies ahead. Now, you also got a couple other things that are kind of interesting. I'm not saying they're absolutes. But the oppression, the heavy oppression. In fact, it became so oppressive, as you read here, they had to hide. The Israelites had to hide from their enemies. Literally going into shelters and clefts and caves and strongholds. It reminds me of the catacombs of the first century that the Christians had to hide in from the Romans. Or very times of trouble against God's people. And so here that was going on there. As we get to the story of Gideon here later in this chapter, where was Gideon when the angel of the Lord came to him? He was in this wine press. He was thrashing grain, but he was hiding because they couldn't do it in the open because of the enemies. So it was heavy oppression. And then there's another little interesting thing. The enemy is described as coming like swarms of locusts. And that reminded me of Revelation 9, verse 3. The locusts that are going to come out of the abyss in the middle of the tribulation period and sting the unbelievers, those who have taken the mark of the beast. And so that just has a similarity. There's also the swarm of the locusts in Joel chapters 1 and 2, which seem to point to a battle that's going to occur at the end of times too in Joel 3 in the battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so there's some things, and of course the Battle of Jehoshaphat, which is down by Jerusalem, seems to be as part of that Battle of Armageddon, or the great battle that will end all battles before Christ returns in all his glory. So there's a number of things here that just give me a little bit of a picture of a type, in maybe a minor way, of a future tribulation period. So I wanted to bring that up. And then it does set up, though, in verse 6, that they were so impoverished by the Midianites that they finally cried out to the Lord. And, of course, this is usually the sign in Judges of repentance, that they're so oppressed and so in need of something that they cannot control their own faith. So they cry out to the Lord. And so the recognition of the true God, Yahweh. And so they cry out to him. And so it's because of great devastation, the devastation that they're facing is what causes them to cry out. And so that's interesting, even in our times. Sometimes it may take the worst of times in order to really return to the Lord. We often say that some who have run from the Lord or moved away from the Lord, sometimes it takes hitting rock bottom in order to sense the need to return to the Lord. And so the devastation can often bring that along. Okay, let's read on in the next little section, which is verses 7 to 10, and then we'll talk about that second question. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, the oppression they were under, he, the Lord, sent them a prophet. This is an unnamed prophet. There's no no recognition that I know of that this prophet was ever identified by name. But this prophet said, speaking for the Lord. Again, you got to remember, a prophet or a prophetess like Deborah speaks for the Lord. But the Lord directs them to tell the people, or to do, they do it. And so this is from the Lord, the word of the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. Stop there a minute. This is kind of God's pattern, or the prophet's pattern. And it should be our pattern, too, in struggling with these kind of cycles. Stop and reflect back on what God has done in our lives. You know, where we're at, how he's brought us to where we are, with all the twists and turns and struggles and difficulties. All those have a purpose. Because I like the picture that someone painted. It's like we're being like a sculpture. You know, we're being carved and chipped away at, and getting rid of the bad stuff and forming something that's even better. As long as we're willing, as long as we desire God to shape us, the potter and the clay, the other image. So, and so that's what I see here is that we need to be reminded of what God has done in our lives. So, okay, then he goes on in verse 10. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I think it's Elohim. Maybe a different word there for God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, another enemy, in whose land you live. So again, you have another enemy that was controlled at that time, primarily in that area, by the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. And that's the critical thing. Why has this oppression come upon them? Why are they in desperate need? Why are they now crying out? Because they have not listened to God. And if you think that was just for that time, take a look around now. Mm-hmm. I just shake my head. Who's listening? Who's watching for what God is doing? You know, who's trying to understand all this? Instead, they just want to, you know, keep doing what they've been doing. Do we learn anything? Do we change our ways? Is this country changing its ways in any way as a result of what we see going on? And it's hard to see. There's always some good things that happen, even in the worst of times, like we talked about with these hurricanes and earthquakes and all this, and you see people with humanitarian concerns and helping, and that's all good. But where's the spiritual? You know, where's the spiritual cry for returning to God and living for Him? So anyway, that's what I see was happening there. So let's talk about that second question on the sheet. Because I got just a couple comments, so I don't have a lot on this, but I'm asking the question, why do you think the Israelites did not listen to God? As the prophet said in Judges 6:10. Why does America not listen to God?
Stubborn.
Well, yeah, it's an attitude. It's a prideful attitude a lot. But I think it's even more than that, particularly in our culture, in our society, because we're more interested. And apparently the Israelites were probably the same way. They're more interested in the worldly pleasures, the power that they had by being a special people, self-indulgence in their lives, and and chasing all kinds of other gods. And sometimes we don't even know the gods we're chasing, like in our culture particularly. And so for the Israelites, I think all that probably applied. You get soft, you get spoiled, you take things for granted, and pretty soon you're moving to a place that is not desirable. And then the other thing I would say, you become too busy keeping up with your neighbors. And I think that's a lot in our culture. And so, and I would say it was similar in a different way back then, but that would be my answer to the question. More interested in what the world has to offer and chasing all the other gods that become more important than the true God. So, okay, anything else? Any other discussion on that? Let me read on in verses, I think the next section, I've got it all the way through verse 24, 11 to 24, and this is on Gideon. So I may read part of it and then stop and reflect. Because this is the point we start seeing Gideon, give me a sign. You know, if you're calling me to do this, give me a sign. I want to know that this is what I have to do, because I really don't feel like doing this. I really don't want to do it. I'm not capable of doing it. And all the excuses in the book. And so we'll talk about how men of God, who ultimately became men of God, responded to God initially, you know, and the excuses. And so we'll talk about a few of those characters in the Bible with this. But let's read the account of the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon here, starting in verse 11. And I believe, this is my opinion, but I think it's backed by many others, that this angel of the Lord was more than likely, most likely, a pre-incarnate Jesus. It was a Christophany. And so it was the part of the triune God, being Jesus, that came and met with Gideon, to call Gideon. He's the one that called Gideon to do what the Lord desired. So the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. Now, I don't know if it was Bob or who I had a discussion with last week about the oak, you know. And actually, the word, as I've studied it, is more like a sumac tree. So I don't know why it's translated into oak. I don't know what other versions of the Bible. Do any of your other versions of the Bible? What does the King James say, Sandy, on verse 11?
And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak. Which
okay, so King James translates that way too. And I didn't write down what the Hebrew word is, but I've read commentary on it, and it seems it's more like a small tree. But I think it did provide shade, so oftentimes we think of the big oaks being, you know, a heavy canopy tree, and so it provides a lot of shade. So we'll just leave it at that. Came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Bezerite, where his son Gideon. So Gideon's father is Joash, and that's important to keep in mind as we go on through this chapter. And his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. So he was doing part of the hiding in his part in the threshing of the wheat. Now, when is wheat threshed in the season? Season of what? When is wheat harvested?
August.
Well, usually before that in Israel. Yeah, June or July. And usually we associate it with Pentecost, you know, because Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks, which is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, generally. The barley harvest is first at the Feast of First Fruits, and then the wheat harvest is first harvested at the time of Pentecost. So, anyway, we're still talking about the spring of the year. You know, summer has not come yet. And so that appears when we're introduced to Gideon. So he's in the wine press to hide from the Midianites. And then verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, this is the angel of the Lord is with you, Gideon. And then he calls him mighty warrior. And technically, the name Gideon means the one who cuts down, the one who cuts down, and particularly the enemy, usually referred to as the enemy. That's why he can be called a mighty warrior, one who cuts down the enemy. And so that's what he was called. And you can tell by Gideon's response, even with his name being that, Gideon didn't think he was capable of that. You know, that wasn't what he, you know, thought he was made to do. So let's read on Gideon's reply. But sir, he addressed him very formally. Gideon replied, this is a conditional statement. If the Lord is with us, then he starts asking the questions. And have we ever done that? Okay, the first one's the why question. Why has all this happened to us? Don't you ask that at times, whether in your own life or you see somebody else struggling with a situation or you can't resolve something you've been working on for 25 years? You know? Why? Why does this remain? And so, the why question. Why has all this happened to us? A little bit maybe of self-pity there, but not really. She's just asking the question in addressing the Lord. He obviously recognizes that the Lord is God, and so he's asking. And then he says, where? Why? Where? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian.
Bring up miracles.
Miracles is the other word for wonders, yeah. It's a mighty act. It's in the same category as the signs. And so that sheet I handed out to you of signs, or signs, some of the most key ones I've listed, both in the Old Testament and the New, is that sense. And so sometimes it can be translated a wonder or a sign or a miracle. And a miracle, we know, we can define a miracle as a supernatural act. You can't explain it in the natural. You cannot explain how something happened in the natural. And so Gideon was obviously told. The word had been passed down to him through the ages about his ancestors, Israel, coming out of Egypt, or being protected by God in Egypt and brought out of Egypt. Protected by God in the wilderness and brought out of Egypt. And so we see many verses in the Old Testament earlier and even later in the book of Kings and Samuel and so forth, always reminding them of the miracles and wonders God did in the wilderness, or bringing them through their time in the wilderness. And so I believe that's what he's referring to. He knows that history, Gideon does, but where's God now? Don't you sometimes want to say that? We know God did all these things. We know God even talked directly to some of the people of the Old Testament. Where are you now, Lord? You know? And how does God respond back? That's the question that's interesting to pursue. You know, I don't know if envy is the right word, but people who have testimony of a personal witness, whether of hearing God in some way or having a vision of something, and I've never had any of those that I know of. You know, maybe I've overlooked it. Maybe I've missed something along the way. But I have had words of knowledge. I've had the prompting of the Holy Spirit to want me to do this. I see events as being converging, you know, in my life. And so all those things are a sense of God is speaking to us, you know, whether we're listening or wanting to seek Him more. Okay, so you have the why and the where. And then, I love the next one, which I kind of put on the handout, I think, of Gideon's responses. Because Gideon says, all this stuff that the Lord did in the past, but now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, okay, now this is the Lord responding, go in the strength you have. Take what you have. You know, God will use it. The strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? You know, I think of Isaiah, you know, at the altar. And who are you going to send, Lord? Send me. You know? And so that should always be our question. When we have a burden that's put upon our heart and into our lives, and we begin to look around and nothing's being done, maybe it's God saying, I'm sending you. And just be obedient. So these are questions we can contemplate in our time too, just as Gideon was asking the questions, talking to Christ, with Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, directly. And the Lord, through the angel of the Lord, says, am I not sending you? So that's the call upon Gideon. And then Gideon's answer. But. But Lord. Let's see. How can I save Israel? For Pete's sakes, I'm the least of these. You know, what do I have to offer? In fact, my clan, my family, my close group of people are what? Is the weakest in Manasseh, his tribe. And I am the least in my family. I'm the lowest. And so that sense of, why me, Lord? You know? But you look at the examples in Scripture over and over and over again. God usually chooses the weakest, the least expected. Because He wants somebody who is not filled with pride. If you're filled with pride and wanting to do God's work, it probably won't work very well. Because you have to be literally dependent upon God. You have to come to that point in your life that yes, God's equipped you. You have a certain level of intelligence and abilities and gifts. But when it comes down to doing the seemingly impossible, He wants somebody who's humble. And so humble yourself. And so God had him right where He wanted him. And what Gideon was saying was defining that. I'm the least. I'm the least of all these. Then the Lord answered, I will be with you. Wow, what encouragement. And you will strike down all the Midianites together at one time. How is that even possible? We'll see what he went about doing on his own and then how God carved that up later. And Gideon replied, now this is where I'm getting to, and I'll only be able to introduce this because we got to cut this off. Before, this is really cramping at the time, but that's all right. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, Lord, if it's true, if what you're telling me is true, and you want me to do this to save Israel, then give me a sign. Give me a sign that is really you talking to me. I want to be sure it's you and not some false prophet or something. So he wants to know, he needs a sign. please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And so he knew, in a sense, that he wanted to give something to the Lord, make an offering. And that's a sacrifice. And so that's good. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Okay, I'm gonna stop there just so I can introduce this sign business. Because I gave this handout to all of you. Please take it with you. Look it over. We'll talk much more about it next week. But I did this in a way that went orderly through the Old Testament and then the New Testament, using this word, oath, in Hebrew for sign, and using this word, simeon, in Greek for sign. We defined them last week. Let's just browse down my handout real quick as we wrap up here to maybe give you a little sense of maybe you want to search on your own a little bit more, find out. But I kind of tried to identify the different way that God uses signs. So my ultimate question is it okay to do what Gideon did to ask for a sign? So I'll leave that for discussion next week. But as we look down the signs, and I want to remind you, which I think we've been talking about over the last weeks, months, years, of this sign in heaven that God gave, the very first one, the very first mention of sign in Scripture, Genesis 1:14. Genesis 1:14, God gave a sign, and he did it by putting on the fourth day of creation the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens. And he set them in motion. And the signs were to mark the seasons, and the seasons are more than just the spring, summer, fall, and winter. The seasons here mean the appointed times of God. Literally, the feasts of God that he will establish with Israel. And the days and the years. So the calendar is created. The clock is created on the fourth day of creation. And all these are given as signs. So shouldn't we be looking at God's plan as best we can into the signs that he's given us? And we tried to do that yesterday, by the way. Raymond and I went out at before 5 o'clock in the morning to see what we could see. And we ended up, you know, so much cloud cover that we turned back and went for coffee.
For 3 hours.
Went and talked to, was it 3 hours?
It was 3 hours.
Was it really?
Yeah.
And it was almost, I don't know, when we were sitting there at the frying pan, and I was facing east, and Raymond was facing west, and as the sun, time for the sun to come up, here the sun did rise above the horizon for a short period of time. It was like shining right in my face. And that would have been the time, Raymond reminded me, of when this sign was appearing, the convergence of the three planets, the nine stars of Regulus, Jupiter in the womb of Virgo, and ready to come out. We didn't get to see any of that, you know, so that particular sign. But I marvel at that because the marvel to God signs and the original sign that he used in creating the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens, he put all that in motion back on the fourth day of creation. And so what we didn't witness yesterday, but what occurred yesterday, was a unique event that he already knew would come about 6,000 years later.
Not a great event. Yeah, probably not a great event, like it says, but a very unique.
Unique event. So what it means, we still have to wait.
No idea.
And see, we don't know. Nothing dramatic happened. So anyway, that's what all started. And then I want you to look at kind of my words in parentheses there, because I'm saying God gives a sign, sometimes for a marker like that, sometimes for a personal calling like to Moses and Gideon and Hezekiah. He also gives a sign for judgment. He gives a sign as a type or a foreshadow of something else. He gives it in the definition of relationship with him, like he did of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to Israel as to define the relationship Israel has with Yahweh, with their husband. And so all those things, but it's all, signs are also given as memorials to remind us of what God has done. So all these things, he gives us also a sign to foretell things. And so all these things are important. So I encourage you to maybe study that. We'll talk more about it next week. We'll stop today so we can get ready for our worship service. And then we'll get back together on Gideon next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this opportunity to be in your word, this time that you give us to dig deeper into your word. I thank you, Lord, for the things that you've shown me this week in preparing this study. I pray that it can be helpful to others and maybe encourage others to better understand how you work, and that when we have questions and doubts in our minds, that you don't mind, Lord, if we just are honest with you and say, Lord, we just don't understand. We want you to show us something. Show us something that we can see with our and experience with our natural senses. And so I pray that for the things that perhaps the answers to prayers that we don't see have been answered. But we pray for others that now are beginning their prayers of mysteries that have not been revealed. And so, Lord, I do pray this morning, as heavy on my heart as the Anderson family, who are struggling with the loss of their daughter and the mystery relative to that. And I continue to pray for the Haas family and for the mystery of 25 years. It's never been fully revealed. Lord, we know it's in your hands and it's in your timing. So we pray for these things, that you will bring answers and bring resolution and closure to these things that we've wrestled with. Thank you, Lord, for our time here of study, but prepare us now for our time of worship. I just ask that in our time of worship, you will again, through the Holy Spirit, who will fill this place, will speak into our lives and into our hearts, and we will be moved to truly worship you. Put our full attention on you. Let you speak to us individually, but also corporately. So we thank you ahead of time for the prayers that will be prayed, the songs that will be sung, the scripture will be read, the message that will be given, and we just pray that we can truly love one another in this place and share that, encourage each other in our individual walks of faith. I thank you for this time and your many blessings that you shower upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.